Okay, let's turn to Revelation. I'm going to turn to chapter 11, 15 to 19, and then we're going to go over to chapter 15. Chapter 11, verse 15. Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, and who was, and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come, and the time of the dead that they should be judged, and that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, small and great, and should destroy those who destroy the earth. Then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. So over to chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvellous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvellous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was opened, and out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out the bowls of wrath of God on the earth. So the first went and poured out his bowl upon the earth, and a foul and loathsome sore came upon the men who had the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. Then the second angel poured out his bowl on the sea, and it became blood as of a dead man, and every living creature in the sea died. Then the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, you are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink, for it is their just due. And I heard another from the altar saying, even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. Then the fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and power was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness. And they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds. Then the sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up, so that the way of the kings from the east might be prepared. And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons performing signs, which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world, to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I am coming as a thief. Blessed is he who watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. And they gathered them together to the place called in Hebrew Armageddon. Then the seventh angel poured out his bowl into the earth, and a loud voice came out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were noises and thunderings and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such a mighty and great earthquake as had not occurred since men were on the earth. Now the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. Then every island fled away, and the mountains were not found, and great hail from heaven fell upon men, each hailstone about the weight of a talent. Men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, since that plague was exceedingly great. Now, I think last week I said that this week we'd be looking at chapter 16, but we're only going to sort of refer to that here and there. We're probably going to come to that proper maybe next week. We have to look this evening to what happens when the seventh trumpet, when the angel with the seventh trumpet is about to sound. We've arrived now at the sounding of the seventh trumpet, which is going to bring in the seven last plagues. And the thing I want to draw your attention to this evening is that there's rejoicing in heaven. There's worship, there's thanksgiving, there's rejoicing in heaven in view of the things that are about to happen. I mean, again, look at chapter 11 and verse 16. 24 elders who sat before God on the thrones fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty," and so on and so forth. And then in chapter 15, verses 2 to 4, it talks about those who have the victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name. They were standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and of the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvellous are your works," etc., etc. So, first thing I want to draw your attention to is there's worship, there's thanksgiving, there's rejoicing in heaven in view of what is about to happen. And that would cause some people to stop and pause and say, "Hang on a minute, have we not understood what we just read in chapter 16? It's terrible, and yet there's rejoicing." Okay, the second thing I want to draw your attention to is what it says there in chapter 11 and verse 15. It says, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Now, remember, this is at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. The tribulation isn't quite over yet, although it's nearing its end. The worst is yet to come, with the pouring out of the last seven plagues, the bowls of wrath. But it says here, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ." It says have become, not will become or will soon become. It says they have become. In other words, from this point in time, from the sounding forth of the seventh trumpet, it's all over as far as the kingdoms of this world are concerned. The kingdoms of man. It's all over. By this time, they are all his. They are the Lord's. Now you see, some people might say, "Well, hang on a minute. I know they will become his when Christ returns in power and glory and sets up his throne and begins to reign from Jerusalem. I know that they will be his then." But that hasn't yet happened at this point, where we're up to here. I say, The tribulation isn't quite over. It's nearing its end, but it isn't over. At this point in time, the Antichrist is still in place. Even though, by this time, the world is reeling from the events of the first six trumpet judgments, nevertheless, the Antichrist is still there. He's still in place. There are still those kings from the east we were thinking about the other week, with the army of 200 million. They are on the way to that place called Armageddon. So in other words, they still have great power. They still have a great power base. They still have territory. They still have many, many people under their control. So although we're nearing the end of the tribulation, it isn't over yet. So why does it say, some people might say, why does it say the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ? Well, let me try and explain. See, imagine you obtain a piece of land, and on this piece of land you intend to build some fabulous new development, and you intend to build houses and shops and schools and parks and buildings on this site of land that you've obtained, and you've employed the services of an architect, He's designed it all for you. He's designed the parks and the buildings, the houses, the schools, the civic hall. He's designed all that for you. He's drawn up all the plans, and your plans have been approved by the local council. However, the land that you've purchased, on which you intend to build this fabulous development, actually there are already buildings on it. Old, derelict, decrepit buildings that are falling apart. There are heaps of rubbish everywhere. The whole place is a mess. Okay, there are mountains of trash rotting away all over the place. Pollution in pools and, you know, the whole place is a mess. And not only that, that place itself, that plot of land that you've purchased, has some bad associations. In the past, some very, very bad things happened there. A lot of stuff happened there, and it's got some bad associations. So the question is, what would you do with your piece of land before you start building? Before you start to build this fabulous development that you've planned, what would you do first? Well, it's obvious, isn't it? You'd start by clearing that land, wouldn't you? You'd pull down those old buildings. You'd call in the demolition crew with the bulldozers and the ball and chain and everything, and you'd smash all those other buildings to bits. You'd clear all the rubble. You'd clear all the piles of trash and all the piles of rubbish, and you'd level the place so that you have a clean, fresh piece of land on which to start building. That's what you'd do. And you see, in a sense, that's what's happening here at this point, right towards the end of the tribulation. From the time of the blowing of this final trumpet, the kingdoms of this world will have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, although as yet the king has not returned. It is his though at this point in time. It's now his. Yet the rebellious, blaspheming, God haters are still there in the world, and many of them no doubt still think they can win through in the end. You know, I think Psalm 2 has a continuous relevance down the centuries of time, but perhaps there's a particular relevance of Psalm 2 to this period of time that we're dealing with here. Why do the nations rage? This is the Lord speaking. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And you know, man has always had that attitude. We don't want God. We don't want his Christ. We want to do it ourselves. We want to be masters of our own destiny. We want to make our own. We don't need God. We don't need a God. That's what man has always been saying. And perhaps here, right at the end of the tribulation, despite everything that's happened and everything they've seen and heard, man in his rebellious heart is still thinking he can do without God and he can do what he wants in the end. But you know, the Lord has already declared beforehand what the end will be. Man who thinks the way he thinks is deluding himself. It goes on to say, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's the end that the Lord has declared. His son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to reign as king, and it will all be his. And at this particular point that we've arrived at here, it is his. He's just got to do the clearing up job before he starts to rebuild in his kingdom. In fact, the end of that psalm I've just read, this is God's heart of grace. You know, he says, Now therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. You know, God has always said that. Look, if you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be saved. And you'll have part in his eternal kingdom. That's always been God's promise of grace. But here, at this point in time in the tribulation, there are still all these people. They're still rebellious. They're still blaspheming God. And what happens when the seventh trumpet is sounded is the Lord, as it were, sends in the demolition crew ahead of him. So that through the events of the seven final plagues, the seven bowls, all that remains of the kingdoms of this world, the kingdoms of man, with all their pomp and all their arrogance and all the pride and glory, will be completely smashed and crushed and ground to powder and blown away, as it says in Daniel chapter 2, verses 35 and 44. That's what's happening to the kingdoms of this world. And as I think I said last week, I don't know about you, but I'm glad. I'm glad. Because the kingdoms of man have always been corrupt to the core. I mean, do you find yourself, when you watch, you look at what's happening in government, you don't know who to believe anymore, do you? I believe a word that people say. It's kind of the truth as they perceive it, or the truth as they want you to believe it. We don't know who to believe anymore. But there's one person you can believe, and that is the Lord and his word. At the present time, in our time I mean, we are experiencing the birth pangs. And just like the birth pangs that come upon a pregnant woman, as we've said so many times, they will go on increasing in severity and frequency as time rolls on, as we move towards this particular period of time that we're looking at here in the tribulation. And by the time of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, those birth pangs will be so intense, the world will be literally shaking, reeling to and fro like a drunken man. And when the seventh angel pours out the seventh plague, that is in chapter 16, verses 17 to 21, it says the greatest earthquake in all history will shake the whole earth. It says cities all over the world will fall. And I take that to mean that those tectonic plates all over the world will start to move and shift. And that will create earthquakes, that will create tsunamis all over the world. Remember what it says there in chapter 16? Every island fled away. You're talking about tsunamis. And you're talking about the effect of that will change the geography and the topography of this world. In other words, what I'm saying is they'll have to redraw all the maps by the time the millennium starts. Like, seriously, all the maps will have to be redrawn. Because when you've got those tectonic, I gave you a map the other week, didn't I? Showing you where the major tectonic plates of the world were. When all those shift, going to change everything. And cities all over the world will fall. Babylon will fall. And every false and idolatrous system and religion will be destroyed, along with the economic system by which this current world and its kingdoms operates. All of it will be destroyed. And that's chapters 17 to 18, which we'll be looking at in a couple of weeks, the fall of Babylon. And the nations that remain, the main power bases that are left, it tells us in chapter 16, they will be gathered together for battle in that place whose name has become synonymous with the mother of all battles at the end of time, Armageddon, that will bring about, you know, in the minds of people, when you talk about Armageddon, that is this battle, that is this event that, as it were, will bring about the end of the world as we know it. Now, if you understand the Bible, you will understand it doesn't bring about the end of the world. But it will bring about the end of the world as we know it. That's Revelation chapter 19. And these power bases that remain at the end of the tribulation, they too will be destroyed in that one decisive battle. And you see, just as the birth pangs experienced by a pregnant mother increase in intensity and pain, they do bring forth something, don't they? They bring forth the birth of a child. So it is that these birth pangs, the earth experiences, are going to finally bring something forth. Not something, but someone. The Lord will come. The King will come. And when he comes, you see, when the Lord Jesus comes as King, see, he's coming to reign over the whole earth, the whole of this world. And when he comes, he isn't coming to reign over the corrupt and decaying kingdoms of this world. He's not coming to, you know, revitalize the ancient British Empire. He's not coming to bring back the Roman Empire or whatever other empires there have been, you know, the Byzantine Empire or whatever, the Empire of the Chinese. He's not coming to revitalize and improve on the kingdoms of man. They're all corrupt. They are going to be destroyed. What he's coming to do is establish something new on earth. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven has an eschatological application. It's talking about something that the Lord always intended to bring forth. Thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. But it has to start, you see, with the pulling down and the levelling of this world ravaged by man with all his sin and all his pride and all his arrogance and all his greed and all his selfishness. And more of that is coming to light, isn't it? You know, they're telling us now that they found, you know, the oceans are full of little plastic particles that have come from the bags that people, that we use. And they're getting inside the fish. And you know, birds are being, and all this is happening because of man's seeming recklessness, carelessness with which he handles this beautiful world that the Lord has put us in. You know, it's like they say money makes the world go round. You know, from man's point, it's true. It's the money that drives so much, isn't it? The financiers, all those people, the economists, the industry. And the world is ravaged by it. Oh, I've got a book at home, a Lonely Planet book, about that. It's full of pictures of the most beautiful places in the world. It's fantastic. And you know, sometimes when I'm feeling a bit, I open this book and I look at this and I think, Lord, that is just beautiful. And there are so many beautiful places in the world, aren't there? But I could take you to lots of other places and you look at it and you go, ugh. But it's only ever where man's had his hand on it. And it's a blot on the landscape. Well, Jesus is coming to bring forth something new. Now, in view of the fact that it says the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, it isn't surprising to me then that we see those in heaven giving thanks to God and worshipping him. You know, chapter 11 verses 15 to 18 is the 24 elders in heaven who bow down and worship him. And then in chapter 15 verses 2 to 4, it's those who've had victory over the beast. That is to say, those who've been killed and martyred for the faith. You know, they're called victorious ones. Did you notice in the Bible? The world would say they were defeated. You know, those saints of God who were persecuted and killed for the faith. The arrogant, blaspheming God-haters would say, ha, we defeated you there. God sees them as victorious. They stood firm to the end. They did not love the life unto death, and now they're rewarded in heaven. And these are they who've had victory over the beast. And it says they sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And these are songs of victory. The song of Moses, I'm not going to read it tonight because of time, but chapter 15 of Exodus, verses 1 to 21, gives you the song that Miriam sang after they'd come through the Red Sea. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. And it's a song of victory. God has delivered us from the land of bondage. He's delivered us from the hand of Pharaoh and the power of his army, brought us through the Red Sea victorious. It's a song of victory. And the song of the Lamb, they are songs of victory. And the first thing I notice about the worship here is that it acknowledges and it reverences the person of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, the sovereignty of God, and the almighty power of God. In other words, this worship in heaven, it magnifies God in all his glorious perfections. It doesn't just praise him because he forgave us for our sins, or because he gave me this, or he gave me that. It magnifies God in all his glorious perfections. Chapter 11, verse 17, he is Lord God Almighty. Second part of chapter 17, who was and is to come. In other words, he's the eternal, self-existent God. Verse 17, he is great in power and he reigns in majesty. Verse 18, he will judge in righteousness and all his judgments are true and right. He will reward his faithful saints and he will punish and destroy the wicked. Interestingly there it says those who destroy the earth. Never stop and think about that. What is it that spoils this world? What is it that has destroyed this earth? The world. Sin. Sin. A man who will not repent, who remains in his sins, he's not only destroying himself, destroying the world in one way or another. The thing that makes anybody's life a misery is sin. Whether their own or somebody else's, makes your life a misery. Could be great, but for that, couldn't it? Just, you know, but always there's something destroying the earth. And here, 24 elders rejoice because they say he will reward his faithful saints and he'll punish and destroy the wicked, those who destroy the earth. And again in chapter 15 verses 1 to 4, those who were martyred for the faith, they declare, great and marvellous are your works, Lord God Almighty, just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? Who shall not fear you? I know plenty of people who don't fear him. But if they really knew him, they would. If they really knew him, they would. People who don't fear the Lord and don't glorify the Lord are not in their right mind. Sin has deluded them and blinded them, and that's why they don't fear the Lord. For you alone are holy. And they rejoice in that all nations shall come and worship before the Lord, for his judgments have been manifested. And you notice here, you see, there's no telling God what he should do or what he ought to have done. There's just total acceptance that God always does what is right. That's true worship, you know. Acknowledging that God always does what is right. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's true worship. I submit to your perfect will. Absolute confidence that his judgments are perfect and just. Total submission to his will in all things. And joyful anticipation of all that is about to come. That is to say, his everlasting kingdom manifestly established in the earth. And this, I would suggest, is the essence of true worship. To praise and glorify God for who he really is. And for the fact that his righteousness is perfect, his judgments are true, and his plans for this world and for you and me are absolutely wonderful. And I would suggest to you, there's also a practical encouragement for us here too. I mean, first of all, remember who it is here who sings the song of Moses and of the Lamb. It's those saints of God who live through some of the worst times that there ever will be. And Jesus himself said, Matthew 24, there's never been a time like it, nor ever will be again. They lived through the worst of times, and finally, these people were killed for the faith. They were martyred. It's worth remembering that it's them who say these things. It's worth remembering too who sang the song of Moses the first time round. It was those people who'd been in Egypt, the land of slavery, who'd suffered there under bondage, who'd lived through the plagues, who then God had delivered and brought through the Red Sea. It was these people who'd suffered trials and tribulations who God had delivered. These all, especially the tribulation saints, had lived and suffered in times of great trial and tribulation, even died. Yet they came out singing, "Great and marvellous are your works, just and true are your ways." The point is, you see, we ourselves live in what 2 Timothy chapter 3 calls perilous times. I think he's talking about the times. We live in perilous times. And the question is, how are we going to make it through? How are we going to make it through? How can we stand in such times as these? And I say that knowing full well that whatever we might suffer for our faith right now here in Britain is nothing compared to what my brothers and sisters are suffering in so many countries in the world. It's nothing. But let's then say it's maybe a different kind of pressure. It's not the same degree of suffering, but it's still a pressure. We still live in perilous times. We live in strange times. We live in times where our faith and the things that people have been able to stand for freely in this country now for decades and centuries are all being challenged. You know, and that's a hard pill to swallow, perhaps for some of them. How are we going to stand in times such as these? That without, I hope people don't think I'm a pessimist, but I think are going to get harder. I'm not a pessimist, I'm a realist. It's going to get harder. How are we going to stand? And I say this with deep concern, friends, because some Christians are so filled with worry and anxiety, it's crippling them. It's crippling them emotionally, and it's crippling them spiritually. So how can we not only stand, but actually live in victory for Jesus? Well, I think two things are vital and that are apparent here in the worship and thanksgiving of these people whose prayers we read here. Two things are vital. Two things I see these tribulation saints did and they had. The first is we need to have absolute trust and confidence in the character, person and power of Almighty God. Absolute trust in Him. Unswerving trust, we do. Trust in me, I'll probably let you down sooner or later. I don't want to. But I'm a man and I'm just, my capabilities are limited. But He's Almighty. Powerful. We've got to have absolute trust and confidence in Him. Second is, we need to fix our eyes, the eyes of our faith, on the risen Lord Jesus and the glories of His kingdom which is coming. His everlasting kingdom, which begins with His visible return and continues through His 1,000 year reign on earth, the glorious Messianic kingdom described in so many scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, when, as it says in Isaiah chapter 11, it says the lion and the lamb will lie down together, a child will play around a cobra's nest. It'll really happen. I know there's a lot of Christians just spiritualize that, make it mean something else. It means what it says, that the lion and the lamb will lie down together. In other words, no more ferocious beasts, no more venomous snakes. It's going to be like it was before Adam fell in the garden. Coming back to that. It's a time when Christ will rule the nations with an iron rod. And you know what? We will reign with Him. We shall reign with Him, Revelation 2 verses 26 to 27. We're going to reign with Him. Administering the kingdom rule of Christ in the earth according to the inflexible righteousness of his own perfect law. And we're going to talk about that more, obviously, when we get to chapter 20, that speaks about the thousand-year reign. But you see, you and I, and I'm speaking to believers here, we are destined to reign with him. Do you know that? We're going to reign with him on earth. And I think that parable, you know, the parable of the kingdom, Matthew 25, where it says Jesus, when he comes again, you know, he'll give some a charge to rule over five cities, and some over three cities, and some over two cities, and some over one. It's a parable. But I think that's what will happen. I think the Lord will give his people a responsibility to serve him during the millennial reign of Christ. And furthermore, and I can't prove this, this is my belief, I think what we do now, we're being prepared for what we'll do then. Think about that. Something of what we become now will prepare us for what we'll be and what we'll do as we reign together with Jesus during the millennial kingdom. That's what I think. Be 1,000 years of abundance and peace in the earth. Christ himself ruling as king over all the earth. And then after that, we're going to dwell with him for all eternity in a new heaven and a new earth where only righteousness dwells. Keep your eye on that. That's how you get through. Realise there's something far, far greater, and it's just ahead. Mm. It's just down the road. That's what Paul means in Colossians chapter 3. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. You know where Christians so often go wrong is in focusing entirely on this, here, now, and the present situation, and the longing to be happy now. It's a mistake, folks. Because the problem with that is, well, what is it you think? Where do you think your happiness really comes from? And you know, that's the problem with us in, you know, the 21st century Britain. We've so imbibed this idea from the media, from everything we see, that your happiness depends on what car you drive, or where your house is situated, or how much money you've got in the bank, or, you know, what kind of social life you have. It's all about your happiness. It's about what you've got now. And the problem is, of course, you've never got as much as the bloke down the street. And you've never got what the person on the television has. And if you watch the television, you know, it's always these programs that come from, you know, Hollywood or somewhere. And they're always rich, aren't they? Always live in this kind of mansion kind of place, you know. And I suppose there's so many people out there thinking, well, I wish I could live there. You know, I wish I could drive their car. You know, I wish I had a Chevrolet, a Cadillac. You know, whatever it is, you know. And that's where people think the happiness is. But you know, Christian believer, it isn't. And you don't have to be that clever to work it out. How many millionaire celebrities have killed themselves because they're unhappy? I mean, surely that should be enough to make anybody realise fame and fortune doesn't do it for you. And if we're believers, we have something. It's not a thing, it's a person that actually gives you joy for all eternity. It's focusing on this world and this life that robs us of the joy that can really be ours. And then just lastly, this interesting bit at the end, I'm looking at the end of chapter 11 in verse 19, it says, then the temple of God was opened in heaven, and the ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. The ark of the covenant, well, that was this box, really, overlaid with gold, and on the top of it was what was called the propitiatory or the mercy seat, and there were two golden cherubim, as it were, looking down upon this box. And inside the box, all there was inside this box, there was a golden pot, and some of the manna was kept in it that the Israelites had had during the 40 years. There was Aaron's rod that budded, and there were the two tables of the covenant with the Ten Commandments written on. And this ark, this box, this ark of the covenant, was kept in the Holy of Holies. First of all, in the tabernacle that was built in the time of Moses, and then later, it was in the Holy of Holies in the temple that was built in the time of Solomon. And the only person who was ever allowed in there, in the Holy of Holies, of course, was the high priest, who went in just once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he took in blood, the blood of the sacrifice that he sprinkled on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. And when the high priest went in, of course you'll remember that on the bottom of his garment there were little bells that used to ring, you see, and tinkle. And outside, all the people waited, dead silence. And what they were listening for was the tinkling of the bells, you see. Because as long as they could hear those little bells tinkling, they knew the high priest was still alive. He was still in there. And what they were waiting for was the high priest to come out. Because you see, if the bell stopped tinkling and the high priest didn't come out, they knew they were in trouble. They knew that would mean that God hadn't accepted that sacrifice and atonement, hadn't been made. So they waited till the high priest came out. When the high priest came out, they breathed a sigh of relief. They're okay for another year. And you see, all of this is figurative, and it was intended to point the faithful to Christ, our faithful high priest, who is also the sacrifice. Hebrews, the epistle to the Hebrews, of course, explains all this in far more detail than I've got time to this evening. The point is, you see, the blessings of that once and forever sacrifice of atonement made by Christ on the cross of Calvary abounds towards the believer now, you and I, if we've faith in Christ. The benefits and blessings of that atonement abound towards us. But you see, at this point in time, Israel, as a nation, God's chosen people, to whom the promises were first made, they remain in blindness, judicial blindness at this point in time. But the events of the Day of Atonement point also to a day when Israel, as a nation, will be restored to God. So, and I think I read this last week from Zechariah and chapter 10. Sorry, Zechariah chapter 12. Yeah, chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieve for him as one grieves for his firstborn. In that day there shall be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning at Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family by itself. And it lists the various families there. And then into chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. And the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 11, verse 25, I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, when I shall take away their sins. You see, the Day of Atonement as a nation is still to come. Not that Christ will need to be offered again. No, he died once for all. But the benefits of his atoning death will yet be made to abound to Israel as a nation. Jews today are coming to faith in Christ. and the benefits of the atonement fall upon them just as they fall upon us. But I'm talking about Israel as a nation. Now, talking about the Ark of the Covenant, I'm sure that we're all aware that the Ark of the Covenant went missing at some point in time. And in fact, the last mention of it in the Bible is in the time of Josiah in 2 Chronicles 35 verses 1 to 6, or parallel passage in 2 Kings 23 verses 21 to 23. It refers to the Ark of the Covenant, and that's the last time it was mentioned in the Old Testament. And there are various views as to what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. Some people think that Nebuchadnezzar took it away when he invaded the land of Judah, and Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, 605 BC, I think, and he took away the articles from the temple and captives to the land of Babylon. Some people think he took it away to Babylon, but it never came back after the captivity. Other articles of the temple did, but that never did. Some think it might have been hidden somewhere under Temple Mount, because under Temple Mount there are caves and caverns and things like that, and some people think somebody hid it under the Temple Mount. Of course, difficult to go and have a look now because there's a whacking great mosque up there, but some people think that's where it is. There's also some people think it's in Egypt somewhere. Actually, there's some people think there's a church in Ethiopia, and that they keep as guardians of the Ark of the Covenant. Some people think it's in Ethiopia, some people think it's in Egypt. And I suppose that film Raiders of the Lost Ark was based on the idea that it was actually in Egypt. There's actually an interesting passage. I don't know if anybody's ever read this, and it's in the book of Second Maccabees in the Apocrypha. Now I'm going to read this. The Apocrypha, of course, is not the inspired. We believe the inspired scriptures are the Old Testament and the New Testament, so we don't take the books of the Apocrypha as being inspired. So you've got to kind of take them or leave them. You know, some people think it's myth and legend. Some people think some parts of it are true. Some of the books of the Apocrypha are dafter than others. But the book of Maccabees generally gives an historical account of a certain period, the period round about the time of Antiochus the Fourth. But there's a passage in 2 Maccabees, and it says this, chapter 2, verse 4. Further, this document records that, prompted by a divine message, the prophet gave orders, it's the prophet Jeremiah, by the way, the prophet Jeremiah gave orders that the tent of meeting and the ark should go with him. Then he went away to the mountain from the top of which Moses saw God's promised land. When he reached the mountain, Jeremiah found a cave dwelling. He carried the tent, the ark, and the incense altar into it, then blocked up the entrance. Some of his companions came to mark out the way, but were unable to find it. When Jeremiah learnt of this, he reprimanded them. The place shall remain unknown, he said, until God finally gathers his people together and shows mercy to them. Then the Lord will bring these things to light again, and the glory of the Lord will appear with the cloud, as it was seen both in the time of Moses and when Solomon prayed, that the shrine might be worthily consecrated. So, in other words, according to that, Jeremiah took it, you know, after the Babylonians had invaded, and Jeremiah took it and he hid it in a cave and nobody knows where it is. Point is, nobody does know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant. Some people think you couldn't find it on earth anyway because God took it up to heaven. And the reason they believe that is because here in Revelation it says the temple in heaven was opened and there was the Ark of the Covenant. And some people think God must have took it up to heaven and there it is. Personally, I don't think that the Ark of the Covenant that John saw in heaven was the one Moses made. I think that the one that John saw in heaven is the real one. Because do you remember, when the Lord told Moses to build the tabernacle and all the things that he put in it, make sure you make them all according to the copy, according to what you saw on the mountain. Make them according to the pattern you saw on the mountain. So in other words, I think this is the real one in heaven. So what's this all about then? See, it says that the temple of God was open in heaven, and the Ark of his covenant was seen in his temple, and there were lightnings and noises, thunderings, an earthquake, and great hail. And then you look at chapter 15 and verse 5. After these things I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the temple testimony in heaven was open, and out of the temple came seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls of wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. And if you read chapter 16, you see what devastation the seven plagues caused. So what's it all about? Well, it seems to me it's this. You see, the symbolism of the Day of Atonement, in that symbolism, blood was sprinkled on the ark to make atonement for the sins of those who looked to the Lord with faith and trusted in his mercy. It was symbolic of the blood of Christ, which satisfies the righteousness of God. It appeases his wrath. It turns his wrath away from the believer, and his wrath is outpoured upon his Son in our place. So that wrath doesn't break out upon the believer. But the question is, what happens to the rest? What happens to those people who reject Christ? What happens to those who refuse to repent? What happens to those who are on earth at this point in time, who, after all they've heard and all they've seen, still reject Christ and still blaspheme the name of God? What happens to them? Chapter 16, verses 1 to 21. The seven last plagues of God's wrath are poured out upon them. See, this is the gospel offer. You can be saved from the wrath to come by fleeing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered wrath in our place. Failure to do so, refusal to do so, wrath will be poured out upon you. And this speaks of that time when God's wrath is finally poured out. So next week we're going to look at chapter 16. Amen. Well, let's just close with some prayer, shall we? Let's just...